Page 89, Mark 10. Started, are you off? There we go.
You have Mark?
Yeah, sure.
Mark tied it in a bow knot before he laid it down here. I think they call that the sheep shank knot, I'm not for sure. Okay, just for those in the know, pardon my tardiness, but 1458 is blocked by a tree about that big around, and then tried to come up Reed Street, and it's blocked by a tree that, in point of fact, I never did get a look at. Somebody stopped me and told me that it was blocked. So, sort of like I preached at Elm Grove last night of my gospel meeting, something happened. They shut down US 23. I was probably 15 or 20 minutes late for my own gospel meeting. First time I was ever late for any preaching appointment, especially a gospel meeting. So, but I said, I was going to get here one way or the other if it's at the last amen. So, Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 will be is our lesson text this morning, and page, the text is on page 89, and then the lesson begins on page 90. We'll talk about something that is discussed quite a bit, debated quite a bit, even in the brotherhood, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We find this account here in Mark chapter 10, Matthew chapter 19, parallel accounts. Both of them give information. One will give information that the other does not. And so as we begin, focus our minds, let's read the lesson text, Mark 10, 1 through 16. This is divorce and remarriage, and then verses 13 through 16 will be concerning children. Mark 10, verse 1. And he, Jesus, rose from thence, cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resorted unto him again, and as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Tempting him. And he answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept, but from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Excuse me. And they brought young children to him, and that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them and blessed them. I missed my PowerPoint now. I didn't bring it in because I knew I didn't have time to travel with it. Three great divine institutions created by the God of heaven. There are three divine institutions. The home, civil government, and the church. The first institution ordained by the God of heaven is the home. If you look on page 90, verse 1, in the first paragraph, God created the institution of marriage in the Garden of Eden. Observing the man he formed from the dust of the earth, God declared, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him, that's the help meet, a helper comparable to him. Thus Eve was created from Adam's rib, verses 21 through 22 of Genesis 2. Summarizing the newly created union, Genesis 2:24 declares, Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Rather than being Excuse me. Rather than being a relationship one could enter or exit at will, marriage is designed to be permanent. The idea that God had from the beginning was one man, one woman throughout their lifetime. That general principle is found in Romans 7, verses 2 and 3. It's not specifically talking about the marriage covenant per se. It is using that as an illustration to the Jews that Paul is writing to, that they are now, they had been under the law of Moses, now they have been released from that law and now can be married to another, that is Christ, that is the gospel, that they weren't somehow committing some kind of spiritual adultery in regard to obeying Christ and being under the new covenant. So here in chapter 10, Jesus is going to be asked that question. Remember now, Jesus had addressed this on a previous occasion. Who remembers where that was in our New Testaments? Where had he addressed marriage, divorce, and remarriage previously? Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 32 and 33, right? Now, are they seeing if he's going to be consistent in his teaching? Maybe. Are they going to look to trap him? Definitely. Where is he at? Well, now it says in verse 1, it says he arose from thence. He was in a house in Galilee. So he's arisen from there, cometh unto the coasts of Judea. Josephus describes this as the country known as Perea. If you look on your Bible maps, you can see Perea is designated. Now, the interesting thing about this area is it is under the headship of a governor by the name of Herod Antipas. Where have we heard that name before? John the Baptist. He had John the Baptist beheaded back in chapter 6. Remember, we discussed that lesson then. It is not lawful for thee to have her, Herodias, he told Herod. And so Herodias, being spiteful, full of wrath and rage, asked for his head when Herod made that foolish vow to Herodias's daughter at his birthday dinner. So that's where he's come into. Now, do you think it's any accident that they're addressing that here in this area where surely now Herod is going to hear what Jesus has to say? Again, he's not going to say anything different, essentially, than what John the Baptist had said about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Mark? Yeah. Yeah, Herod thought, what Mark's making the point of is that Herod thought that Jesus was the reincarnation of John the Baptist. And, you know, not only their preaching styles and many other things you could talk about, but their preaching message would have been the same. He ain't going to teach anything differently than what John the Baptist did in regard to many subjects, but especially here in this context, what we're talking about, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So that's where he's at, by the farther side of Jordan, verse 1. The people resorted unto him again, and as he was wont, as was his practice, what did he do? He taught them again. Brothers and sisters, our Lord was a teacher. Are we supposed to follow, mimic Christ? Yes. Was Jesus a teacher? Did he look for opportunities to teach people? If you read after the account of John the Baptist, when he learns that John the Baptist has been beheaded, remember this is his cousin, John the Baptist was beheaded. It says that Jesus went out into the wilderness and went out to a desert place, a deserted place to pray. But then he noticed the multitude as if they were sheep without a shepherd. And what did he do? He went and taught them. He put aside his grief. Would it be unlikely, I don't say this specifically, but would it be unlikely that he went to this desert place, this deserted place to pray after learning of the death of John the Baptist because of grief, to spend time in prayer to the Heavenly Father? Yes. But notice what he did. He set that aside and he went and taught the people. Our Lord was a teaching man. We should be teaching people. We should look for opportunities to teach people. We should try and develop opportunities to teach people. And whatever it is, the message of the gospel, their need for salvation, the truth of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Sometimes that can be a difficult subject to broach, but we must stand four square upon what the Bible teaches in regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And it's not difficult to apply, but it's not difficult to understand. Now, why is it difficult to apply? It's difficult to apply because a lot of people will let emotion come into it. I've heard of preachers, and you've heard me mention this before, that stood solid on what the Bible teaches about marriage, divorce, and remarriage until it affected one of their children. Then they waffled. Then it became this slippery ground that, well, we really can't know, and more. Maybe it's more like this, and they go off into false doctrine that will ultimately cost people their souls. Why? Because if one marries, we're going to see one that is unscripturally divorced and remarried, that marriage is an adulterous union. What happens to those that are in adultery? 1 Corinthians 6 says they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Very serious situation. So, we need to teach people in regard to all Bible subjects. We should not shun to declare unto people the whole counsel of God, just as Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Bobby. Right, right. And it's also contained within the term fornication. Those that say that Jesus never addressed homosexual unions. Yeah, when he says, as we're going to see here in a moment, we can look at Matthew 19. Except it be for fornication, that's a broad term. That includes homosexual unions. You know, homosexual encounters between either a husband and another man or a wife and another woman. That would be within that list too. Mark. Exactly.
Go by what God calls marriage and what God calls sin or fornication.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Sure.
Yes. Oh, yeah. Yeah, it is definitely here. Bobby.
Mark brought the mindset up. I've had many people say, well, I'm sure God wants me to be happy. My response is, God wants you to be whole.
God wants you to be saved. Exactly. Exactly. That's God's desire, ultimate desire, that all should come to repentance, that no one die lost, right? So, but we could... we go down a rabbit hole on that one, but I'll move on. Very good points, though. Very good points from everyone. So he taught them. Verse 2, and the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Matthew includes for every cause. Now, were they honest seekers of truth here? No, the very next words. What were they doing? Testing him, tempting him, trying him. They're trying to find something to accuse him of. Now, in this time in the first century, there are two main schools of thought, okay? Marriage, divorce, remarriage have been divorced for a long time, especially in the Old Covenant. Matthew 24 allowed a man to put a woman away for some uncleanness. Now, once she was put away, she could not go back to her first husband. That is not the way it is in the New Covenant, but during the Old Covenant. Now, that's the way Moses had given in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Now, they discussed at great length what some uncleanness is and exactly what that means. There are those today that are unsure. I'm unsettled on this. I don't know if anyone else has, but you're ahead of the curve if you are settled on what this exactly meant in Deuteronomy. There was two main schools of thought. There was Hillel, who said that you could divorce your spouse or divorce your wife for burning the toast. Okay? She didn't clean the house or what, just any trivia, anything, for any reason. As long as you had a reason, any reason was good. And then you had Shammai. Shammai, that school of thought, said that one could put away their wife for adultery. Now, notice that, for adultery. Now, I think where that's leading to is that adultery, I think it's limited to relations with another man outside the marriage. The reason I say that is I think what they're trying to do here is they're trying to get Jesus caught fouled between these two schools of thought. Or is he going to say, you don't have to have a reason, contradicting what he'd said previously? So there's a definite web being weaved here. So now I think what we see is Jesus is not as loose as Hillel to say, no, it's not, you can't for any reason. But it's a little more broad than just merely adultery, because he uses the phrase fornication, which is broad, includes adultery, right? And adultery can include homosexual relations, as Bobby pointed out, and so forth. But Jesus uses fornication, and that word even goes into things that would be, you know, it's just abhorrent to thinking people, but it was addressed in the Old Testament, bestiality. It's included in that phrase fornication. But it takes two people, or it takes two, to commit fornication, right? If you get the Gospel Advocate, Justin, I've lost his name, had a very good article on the word that's translated fornication. And if anybody wants to talk about that offline, but if you can get that, or if you want it, I'll see if I can find it and get you a copy of it. It's a very good article. So that was the two schools of thought. So between being in the area of Herod, between the two schools, they're trying to get Jesus to align with one of them, therefore causing the other school to get mad or to contradict himself. And so so they're tempting him. They're not looking for truth. He answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? Here he appeals to the law. He is not against the law of Moses, right? He's going to nail it to his cross, but Jesus followed the old law. And he appeals to the law. What did Moses say? Verse 4, and they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. Bill of divorcement. This alludes to Deuteronomy 24 that I was making reference to a moment ago. A bill of divorcement. Literally, the word divorcement there means to stand away from. It is a legal process that would cause the separation of the husband and wife from their former married life, right? It is a legal process that would occur, and it protected the woman. We could talk about that if a divorce occurred and a woman was married to someone else, well, lest she be falsely called an adulteress, the husband of the first part could say, I didn't put her away, she's lying, and what happened to those engaged in fornication or in adultery in the Old Covenant? They were stoned, right? But she would have a legal document saying, all right, he did put me away, and here is, they found some of many centuries later, bills of divorcement from the Jewish culture. So those were legal documents, and put her away. This would be the complete severing of the marriage. But then Jesus said in verse 5, Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart He wrote you this precept. It wasn't a command. He suffered you to do this, and why did you do it? Because of the hardness of the heart, of your heart. This is the motive behind what God through Moses had permitted in Deuteronomy 24. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Now he goes back to the original divine design. To go back to Deuteronomy 24 was to not go back far enough. Jesus went all the way back to the beginning. Here is God's design for marriage. And what's the first thing he points out that's significant in our day and time? Male and female. Not two males and a female. Not two males. Not two females. Not a male and two females. It was male and female, right? Man and woman. That is God's design for marriage. Would you say that is totally against what we see today? People trying to claim our marriages, homosexual marriages. That's a nonsensical term. There is no such thing. Now, yes, in the world can government say you are married, but that happens between men and women all the time that aren't scripturally divorced. And they say they're married in a legal sense. But in the eyes of God, are they married? By his definition? He's the one that sets a definition. No. Can two men claim we are married? You can claim that all day long, but in the Bible definition of it, it takes a man and a woman for it to be called a marriage, because that is the way God set it up. That is not popular to say, but that is true. So God created them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. They're to depart from the mother and father and cleave. The idea is to glue together. Stick together like they're glued together, the husband and wife. And they twain shall be one flesh, so then they are no more twain, but one flesh. Get to you in just 1 second, Bobby. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Who puts the man and woman together? It's God that does the joining, right? Many people misunderstand the marriage covenant. Many people think it's just between a man and a woman. Many people will even use the illustration in trying to justify unscriptural divorces and remarriages, or remarriages after a divorce, I should say. It's like being handcuffed together. If a man and woman are handcuffed together, and let that handcuff represent the marriage bond, when that bond is broken, they are both free. That's one of them illustrations that's too simplistic and doesn't reflect what's actually going on. The covenant is between the man and the woman, yes, but it is also between the man, the woman, and God. And it is God that will release one from the covenant or not. And if it is not for the cause of fornication, we'll get to that moment if I don't get so long-winded, except for the cause of fornication, one is still bound by covenant to God. Now, the innocent party can be released, according to God's law, the innocent party, if the cause of the divorce is for the cause of fornication. That has to be the cause of the divorce. The innocent party is free to remarry. The guilty party is not. Or, if they both divorce for some reason other than fornication, they neither have the right of remarriage. They are still bound by covenant to God. So the handcuff illustration, if you ever read that in debates or hear that used, that's too simplistic. That's not reflecting what's actually going on. The wife of your covenant, I think it's used that phrase in Malachi. It's a covenant between man and woman and God. And I think if more people understood that, they would recognize the serious nature of the marriage bond. That it is not something that is just to be easily trifled with or laid aside. It is a very serious covenant between three parties. And you just can't let man put asunder. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That is to divide, to separate. God joins together, he binds together, right? In this covenant of marriage, and let not man put asunder. They cannot separate it. Oh, they may claim they're separated, but in the eyes of God, they are not. Bobby, thank you for your patience.
Yes, yes. And everything that's implied in that. To leave father and mother means that you are mature enough to leave father and mother. Now, mature enough in the sense of emotionally mature enough. There are some people that go into the marriage covenant and they're like a child. Sometimes one side, sometimes both. They're not mature enough to really understand the significant covenant that they have made. They have to be mature emotionally. They have to be mature psychologically. They have to be mature financially. Now, I'm not saying you got to have a pile of money in the bank. But now, the husband is responsible for taking care of his family, unless health or something prevents that. But my point is that the idea of, do you have a job? Nope. We're going to get married, though. You going to get a job? Probably not. What are you going to do? Move in, mom and dad? You're not leaving father and mother. You're not mature financially. And like I said, you don't have to have it. I can use this. Sherry and I, we didn't have a pile of money, and I had one paycheck. It's what I am. We got married. But I had a job. Intended to take care of my wife. And we also were mature enough that we knew that was throughout our lifetime. That's the psychological and emotional maturity. It's not just for now until something better comes along. It's not if we don't get along or if it don't work out, we'll get somebody else. That's not it. So there is a whole bunch that is implied in that phrase, leave father and mother, as far as the maturity of those that are entering this arrangement. And what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house of his disciples, verse 10, asked him again of the same matter, and he said unto them, whosoever. Now some say, now the whosoever there is just Jews. Jesus talking to Jews, and that's all this applies to is Jews. It don't apply to those outside the Jewish nation, and it really doesn't apply to those outside the church is how they end up going with this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. Who's the whosoever there? Just the Jews? Or is that all mankind? All mankind. The same whosoever in John 3:16 is the same whosoever here. Whosoever, there ain't nothing there would limit this context. It's all people, all mankind. And it is Christians and non-Christians are subject to this law. Whosoever shall put away his wife, now, Mark doesn't add this, but Matthew does, except it be for fornication. Many times in Scripture, if you see the word except, oftentimes read it like this, take the exception out, because what you're seeing is two things there. You're seeing a general principle, and you're seeing an exception to that general principle. What is the general principle? Verse 11, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. That's the principle. That's the general rule. But Jesus gave an exception to that. I did a sermon here one time called Exception to the Rules. And this is one thing that I addressed. What is the general principle? If you divorce your spouse, except it be for fornication, right, and marry another, you commit adultery or they commit adultery. What's the exception? Exception, except it be for fornication. That's the exception. That's the one exception for divorce. The other condition is to either never have been married before, and a person can be married, and then the other one is the death of a spouse. You're free. That's Romans 7 that we made reference to. But he committeth adultery against her. That is, causes her, puts her in a position where she will commit adultery. And notice that if this person puts away his wife, marries another, he commits adultery against her. How's he committing adultery against her? She's been put away, legally speaking. We're talking about legally. That's how all this discussion started, a legal process. Well, how's he committing adultery against her? Because in the eyes of God, they're still married. In this situation, it wouldn't have been for the cause of fornication. And they neither have the right of remarriage in this situation. I got to move on. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Now that's an interesting statement. We don't find that in Matthew. I've been researching this, and the best I can, best where I'm at right now is Moses didn't give an exception for women to put away their spouses, but Roman law did. Herodias put away her husband. And remember, Herod had put away his wife, and they got married, so they were neither one eligible for remarriage under God's law. And let me ask you this, if that was, see, they were Idumeans. They had adopted the Jewish religion, but they weren't Jews. And how could John, if that didn't apply to everyone, God's law, how could John the Baptist say, it's not lawful for you to have her? They'd adopted the Jewish law, but they weren't Jews by birth, the way I understand it. So, this applies to all. And it's equally true of a woman that puts away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Now, it wasn't in the law of Moses, but it was according to Roman law. This tells us two things. Number one, that it applied to people outside the Jewish nation, because this is a Roman law, if I'm understanding it correctly, the words of scholars. And number two, that she has the same right as the man, except it be for fornication. So, and I could really go down the rabbit hole on that, but I'm going to stop right there. Unless somebody's got a question. So, if a woman shall put away her husband, be married to another, she committeth adultery. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. How long after this occurred? Was it immediately after that these children were brought to the Lord? I'm quite unsure. Mark records it in conjunction with this. And this I find quite interesting. Why had God given the Jews the precept of Deuteronomy 24 about the bill of divorcement? Why did Jesus say? Because of the hardness of your heart. We're getting ready to see an illustration of that. Now, whether this happened right after or whether this happened sometime later, I'm unsure, and I don't really think it matters, because Matthew records it as well. But here's my point. Mark goes right into an illustration of their hardness of heart. When they brought young children to him, that he should touch them, Jesus should touch them, his disciples rebuked those that brought them. Here, people are bringing little children to Jesus, and the disciples rebuked them over this. Now, how much did this displease the Lord? And when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. He was moved with indignation, the American Standard Version says. That is a word of strong emotion. Why would he get so upset just because they were rebuking the people for bringing? Because this is showing their hardness of heart. Would it take someone hard of heart that would keep people away from Jesus? That would keep people away from whom they love and whom they're following? They're missing the point that he's the Messiah of a spiritual kingdom and not a physical. They're still looking for... they're missing some points there because of the Jewish mindset. But they are upset, rebuking people for bringing children to Jesus, and Jesus gets quite upset about this. He is quite put out. This is illustrating the hardness of heart of those individuals that Jesus is talking about. As it was in the days of Deuteronomy, so it is even unto today. Today, in Jesus' day. That day. Maybe I should say it that way. That day. So Jesus was much displeased and said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not." He's going to use that as a teaching opportunity. Why, Jesus? For of such is the kingdom of God. Well, that kind of puts to rest. Yes, that kind of puts to. Thank you. That kind of puts to rest the idea of the sinful nature of children, once born in sin. Is Jesus saying, "Of such is the kingdom of God"? These sinful little children that was born with original sin. That's what's going to populate the kingdom of God. Is that what he's saying, or is it the disposition? The humility, the obedience, the trusting nature of children. Of such, he's talking about the disposition. It's not saying if I didn't obey the gospel as a child, I'll not enter the kingdom of God. That's not what it's saying. It's talking about the disposition. Is there anything more humbling? It's when we obey the gospel and put on the Lord in baptism? Trusting the Lord, taking Him at His word, believing? See, that belief will lead to obedience. It's an active obedience, or excuse me, an active belief, an active faith. For of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever, the same whosoever here is the same whosoever. See, but it's the same word. Same word. So whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. Is that talking exclusively to the Jews? Just like the whosoever back in verse 11? No. This one's a Pentecost pointer. Yes, the Jews, but it also includes the Gentiles. It includes all mankind. Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. Matthew 19:13 says that he prayed. He prayed heaven's blessings upon these little ones. He laid his hands upon them as he prayed. Do you remember what Jacob done in regard to Joseph's sons when he was thought he was dying? He's going to impart a blessing to Manasseh and Ephraim. And it says that he laid his hands on top of Joseph's sons. And he tried to move his hands. Joseph did, and it was the way he was. But notice, when he was blessing them, that was a practice of the ancient Near East, that when you pronounced a blessing upon someone, prayed blessings on someone, you laid their hands upon them. We've talked about laying on of hands in time past as well. So here we see another illustration of that. So, didn't get back to the book as much as I'd hoped to, but we made through. Any questions before we go through the questions? Page 97. Number one, in what region did Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees recorded in Mark 10 likely take place? Perea. Why is this important? Herod Antipas. Two words. Did you say something different? Herod, what did you say? Yeah, Herod Antipas. Yeah, exactly. Two words. That's the area where Herod Antipas was, and it cost John the Baptist dearly. Number two, why did the Pharisees ask Jesus about divorce? Testing him, not wanting information. Now, and then just as an aside, if you notice verse, verse 10. You have a contrast, I believe, between those that the Pharisees came, they were testing him. But now what happened in the house? The disciples were asking him, they were honestly searching for truth. We see a contrast, I think, between these two groups. They ask him in the house about this matter. So they're honestly seeking for truth and understanding. The Pharisees were not. They were just tempting and testing him. Number three, how did Jesus respond to the Pharisees' question? Referred to the law, referred to the standard. He went contrary to the law of Moses. He lived under the law of Moses, kept the law of Moses, obeyed the law of Moses. So he wasn't antagonistic to it. Verse 4, what did Jesus quote in response to the Pharisees' answer?
He actually went back and quoted the law to them, not as they had applied it for a century, but he actually quoted the law to them and then pointed out that Moses made an exception to them.
Right. They went back to God's original design, original pattern, original law, as it were. One man, one woman throughout their lifetime is implied in that. So yes, God's original pattern, God's original law. Number five, when did the disciples ask Jesus about this exchange?
Once they were alone,
in the house. He's going to give them private instruction. They ask him privately. You notice that happens a lot. If you noticed how many times that when he's in a house, he's teaching, having home Bible study, as it were. They didn't have the Bible in front of them per se, but I mean, see, they were there and they were honestly seeking for truth and understanding. They were in the house. Number six, how did the disciples respond to those who brought the children to Jesus? They rebuked those who brought the children to him. Again, I think this is an illustration of the hardness of heart that is still prominent at that time. In Jesus' day, of those that he made reference to back in the days of Deuteronomy when that precept was given in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Number 7, why did Jesus say the children should be allowed to come to him? Of such is the kingdom of heaven. An object lesson, right? An example, as it were. You know, nothing drives home a lesson like an object lesson, and you see that quite often in the Lord's teaching. You know, there are scholars that say when Jesus said, the fields are white unto harvest, they put forth that during that time of year, it was probably getting time for the harvest, and he probably waved his hand across the wheat harvest and said, the fields are white unto harvest, but he's using that as an object lesson to teach them about the need of evangelism and for the people, for the disciples to go out and spread the message of the Word of God. So, and here Jesus is using these children as well, showing their hardness of heart, but also using that as a teaching opportunity, an object lesson. Number 8, what did Jesus do to the children who came to him? Pray, lay his hands on them, prayed, and blessed them. Discussion question, why does it seem the Pharisees asked Jesus specifically about divorce? With what John had taught, with what he had taught. It's a perfect time to ask Jesus this question because he's in John the Baptist neighborhood, okay, to try and cause some stir up there maybe. So, yeah, there was definitely an ulterior motive behind that. Number 2, what can we learn about marriage from Jesus' response? It's meant to be a permanent institution. God joins them together. Now, if two people or if one or both individuals are not eligible for remarriage, does God join them together? No, he would not. Because to join them together would make it an adulterous union. And that would have God going hand in hand with creating a sinful situation. So he's not going to join people together that would be in an adulterous relationship, an adulterous marriage, binding covenant. Number 3, what can we do to strengthen our marriages and help those who struggle to avoid divorce? This is a tougher one. Yeah, and that's exactly what I would have said. Number 4, what lessons can we learn from Jesus' interaction with the children? The nature of those who would enter the kingdom of God. Humble. Well, let's start with this. Trusting, humble, and obedient would be the big three I would name. Would those that would enter the kingdom of God today have to have those same characteristics, those same attributes? Yes, indeed they would. Indeed they would. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful, Lord, for your word, and we're thankful, Lord, for the marriage covenant, Heavenly Father, that we can have a help suitable for us throughout all of our days, and that can stand beside us, and we stand beside them, and encourage one another as we seek to serve you. And we pray, Lord, that we'll be thankful for our spouses and encourage them and be faithful to them. And may we arrive safe in heaven, all of us, but especially husband and wives together someday. And we're thankful, Lord, for the warning for those that would take the marriage covenant lightly, that we recognize the serious nature of it, that it can have serious consequences to unscripturally be married to someone else, and can have eternal consequences. And Heavenly Father, may we warn those and be warned ourselves, Heavenly Father, through this word.
And we're thankful, Lord, for everything you give us, and we are thankful for this time of study we've had. Thank you for Jesus, and in his name we pray. Amen.